Would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 1? I love the dusk and I love the dawn. And the ancient Celtic peoples of Europe, if you look at a map of Europe and you think of the western edges, whether it be Spain or France or the British Isles, the Celtic peoples, we say Celtics because we have a basketball team that way, but it would have been a hard C. The Celtic peoples settled on the western edges of Europe and the British Isles, and they had a superstition about the dusk and the dawn. They called it the time between times, between the day and between the night. And they believed that during those times, under certain circumstances, that you could actually touch or be touched by the spirit world and sometimes even cross over to other worlds. Now, that's just a superstition, and really it's paganism. And yet, I'd just like to use that as an illustration and tell you that in the second half of Acts chapter 1, the disciples find themselves in kind of a between time. Now, we're going to back up a little bit from where we were this morning in Acts chapter 2. And the between time is between the time when Jesus ascended into heaven there in the last few verses of Acts 1 through 11. And then before the Holy Spirit came down, if you do the math, it would have been about a 10-day period that they were in that upper room and they were praying together, and they dealt with Judas's vacancy, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But they had this between time, and I want us to look between the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I want us to see what the disciples did. And I want to read to you verses 12 through 26 of the book of Acts chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." When it comes to the issue of more formally called church government, but just the question of how do we do church? What should it look like? The Bible doesn't give us a lot of specifics. For instance, you can't turn to one of Paul's letters and he says, "Now let me tell you exactly how the church should be organized." And so Christians through the centuries have looked at the Bible, particularly the book of Acts, and to say that they've come up with slightly different versions is probably an understatement. And yet there are certain simple things that come through. There are those who would say, and I think wrongly, that there needs to be a bishop over the church or over the churches. That's called the episcopal form of church government. And in fact, you think, well, I know Methodist churches have bishops. The Catholic Church would be considered an episcopal church or an episcopal church group because, in effect, for all the differences that we have and for all the objections that we would make on the basis of Scripture, the Pope is the bishop, quote unquote, over all of the churches in that particular denomination. Now, there's things that are far too exaggerated and far too twisted out of bounds, and yet this would be the basis of what the way they approach it. Then there are those who say no churches should be organized according to a presbytery. That is, that there should be presbyters, the word translated elders in the New Testament, and that each church should have a board of elders that leads or rules over it, and that each group of churches in a given area or state, then they're presided over by another presbytery, another group of elders, and so on. And then there's what's called congregational church government. Each of these forms of government can find at least some justification in Scripture, and with the possible exception of the episcopal form, they can function in more or less healthy ways. For instance, we have Bible-believing, God-loving Presbyterians. Anybody heard of J. Vernon McGee? I heard waiting in line at Wendy's. Had a lot of time on my hands, so I was listening to the radio and I heard part of the Sunday sermon from Through the Bible and J. Vernon McGee. And if you've never heard him do anything except his teaching program through the week, that man could preach. And so Presbyterians, we might differ with them, but at the same time, they're looking at Scripture and saying, here's why we think we should be organized like this. A congregational church, that also can be twisted all out of bounds. Because may I say to you, there is nothing in Scripture that says God's people are to operate as a democracy. That's something perhaps we've taken from American government and sort of superimposed. You say, well, they voted. Yes, they did. But perhaps the most extreme version of that that I've ever encountered during our time with a congregational church up in Brazil, there was one man who said what it means to be part of a congregational church is that anybody can stand up and say anything they want at any meeting of the church. May I say to you, he was so far wrong and so far off base when it came to biblical matters, and really it's no wonder. And we had a meeting once where there was something controversial being discussed, and let me tell you how he applied that. There came a time when he stood up red-faced and said his piece, and before he could hear what anybody else had to say or get the other side of the story, he turned around and just walked out. My dear ones, that is not congregational church government. Neither is the idea of let's get together and vote on every little thing. We need new light bulbs. May I have a motion? Oh, come on. As if Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins and sent us into all the world to waste time like that. Of course not. And yet, the idea that each church is autonomous, each church is self-governing, that doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. That means without a denomination, without a bishop, without a board over us, we are responsible before our Lord to obey Him. And so the idea that the church comes together and together we decide on matters that affect the entire church. For instance, here they were choosing a new leader, and we'll get to that in a moment. But there's still a pattern here, and there's still something that if we want to try to operate as a Bible church, we look at the Bible and we see things like this, and there is a pattern for us to follow. And I want you to see what it is that they did. And the first thing is very simple. It's staring us right in the face, and you might think, well, this is so simple that why are we even talking about it? And the reason we're talking about it, may I ask you to look around this room right now. The first thing that the disciples did is they came together. The Bible says Peter stood up among the brothers. Somebody had taken attendance. The company of persons was about 120. They came together in verses 12 and 13. The Bible says they returned to Jerusalem and they entered this upper room, and then it gave a list of the disciples who were there. Verse 14 tells what they did, but they came together. Now, Jesus had told them to wait for the promise of the Father. We talked about that this morning. And look back at verse 4 of chapter 1. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. And this waiting was not everybody go on back to their own houses and we'll just do this. They were supposed to wait together. It was a plural. They were supposed to be together. What they did during this time was very simple. They were doing what Jesus told them to do. What did he tell them to do? Well, to wait for the promise of the Father. And they were waiting together. That's called being obedient. And doing it together, they congregated. The world looks at Christians worshiping together with suspicion. There's a lyric from a pop song, "Men go crazy in congregations, they only get better one by one." Perhaps there's a measure of truth in there somewhere, but the fact of the matter is, from the time of Seth in the book of Genesis, when the Bible says men began to call on the name of the Lord, it meant they began to come together and call on the name of the Lord. That is the very beginning of what we could call a worship gathering. And when you come into the New Testament, the very word church itself means gathering, a called out gathering or a called out assembly. The book of Hebrews, as Origen said, who wrote Hebrews, God truly knows. But the book of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's great. The King James says provoke. We're Baptists are great at provoking one another, not so great at provoking each and one another to love and good works. But specifically, what are we supposed to stir one another up to do? The very next thing he said was not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. This was always a temptation. This has always been a problem. And this has always been a tactic of the enemy, just like wolves around a flock trying to separate out the lambs or the sheep because then they're more vulnerable. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The idea that Jesus is coming, we're going to be accountable to him. What are we supposed to do in the meantime? This isn't the only thing we're supposed to do, but the very basic thing we're supposed to do is meet together for worship. Something happens when we come together, or at the very least, something can happen, whether it will or not. People are so careless about the gathering of the church. Sometimes they're careless by simply, you know, not making it a high priority. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was listening to a recording of him from the late 1960s. I got to have a conversation yesterday with a young woman in a coffee shop. I said, I can tell you're a Brit. I said, you're the third one I've met in here. Where are you from? She said, I'm from Wales. And I said, this is going to sound a little weird, but my favorite dead preacher was a Welsh preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And she says, we've got a lot of Lloyd-Jones in Wales. Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking about the idea that people don't want to come to church, that they're not highly motivated to come to church. This was in 1967 or 68, he was talking about this. And he said they would rather go to the beach or they would rather go to some amusement. And he said their only response to that, he said, was twofold. First of all, let them. If they don't desire to come, it says more about them. There is something wrong with their Christianity if they don't have the desire to come and gather together to worship Jesus as he has told us to do. He said, the second thing is when they get in a time of trouble, let them turn to the beach or to whatever form of entertainment they substitute for the Lord and the worship of the Lord together, because he said, that's where they're going to try to find their comfort. And he said, it won't be there. The idea of protecting the body by protecting the gathering to come together. Then you have to protect the gathering from within as well. I did something this afternoon that I in some ways regret. Based on conversations that I'd had recently, I was reminded of a famous preacher of a well-known church, and he has passed on. And I knew there was some scandal involved in not only him but his successors, and I just wondered about it. And I got online and I read about it. And I felt like I needed a bath after I read about it. And this preacher is one of his own daughters, is a lecturer. She speaks about dysfunctional church and dysfunctional church leadership. And she said, "I love my daddy, but our church became a cult where you were never to question him and he was never to be confronted." And she said, "There were secrets and there were sins and we all had to keep them, quote, for the sake of the ministry." And she said, "It was all a lie and it displeased God so." And she said, "I finally made my way out of it. And it was the hardest thing I ever did." The Bible says concerning church leaders, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching." The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox." There's the high estimation of the preacher, the ox, when it treads out the grain. And then in verse 19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Let's broaden this beyond the preacher. Church leadership. "Did you hear what I said? What did you hear what I heard about so-and-so? Did you hear what I heard about Deacon so-and-so?" You know what your first question ought to be? Do you have two or three witnesses to this? If they don't, don't listen to them. As for those who do sin, as for those church leaders who persist in sin, do you know what it says to do? Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Do you know how you protect the congregation of God's gathering? When church leaders are sinning, they are to be rebuked publicly. Because God feels that seriously about his own people. But it isn't just church leadership that can be dysfunctional. How do we protect the body? We also do it this way. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. There are those who would slander and lie while smiling to your face to sow division within a congregation. And when they are caught, they need to be confronted. And after being warned twice, the Bible says, have nothing more to do with them. Why? Because God loves the church. We are to protect the church. We are not to be careless of the church. We are not to let leadership abuse the church, nor are we to let someone like a free radical or a cancer cell in a body do damage to the body. Sometimes it has to be cut out for the sake of the body. So says the scripture. Because the coming together of God's people is a precious thing in God's sight. When we dismiss it, when we don't think of it as important, when we don't make it a priority, when we don't care enough about it to let either a leader to go AWOL or someone act like a free radical cancer in the body, then we aren't loving the body. We aren't loving the church. They came together. It's important to come together. You can't be a Christian by yourself. This idea of lone wolf, go it on your own Christianity, that may be a 20th century invention. Some of you have commentaries by a man named Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink, I read his biography on a recommendation from a friend. It was good, but it was sad. His wife's name was Vera. And he wrote studies in the scriptures and many other fine books. He was a first-rate scholar. But he got to the place they'd attend a church for a while, and then he would find something that he didn't like or that he didn't agree with, and they would leave that church and they would go to another. And they did this repeatedly until finally they convinced themselves that no church was, quote, doing it right. And so they just started to worship God at home. That's an unhealthy and overzealous application of 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. That's for sin. That's for heresy. That's for instance, a denomination like my friend Jim Wetzel, who told me 15 years ago, he said, if my own Lutheran denomination keeps going the way that it's going, for instance, ordaining homosexuals and so on, he says, I can't see myself being a part of it in 10 years. And he, true to what he said, he had to leave. The point here is looking at a church and saying, well, I don't like this, or I think this is nitpicky, and then I'm not going to have anything to do with it because of this. That's a misapplication of that truth. Come ye out from among them. And so poor Arthur Pink and his wife, they isolated themselves and they got to the place, not only they have few friends, they didn't have any support structure. They didn't have people to turn to. I say it again, you understand that on a Sunday, the most important thing that may happen may have nothing to do with what comes from the platform and everything to do with what comes through the face and the hands and the voice of a brother and sister in Christ when you talk with them one-on-one. We need to be together. Roger Williams wasn't actually the first Baptist in the New World, in the United States, the colonies. He is often cited as the first Baptist. But Roger Williams was another one of these that did what I just described to you. He got to the place where he found such fault with this congregation and then with that and so on, that he got to the place where he would only take communion, just he and his wife at home by themselves. And my guess is, knowing Baptists like I do, he probably had his doubts about his wife. They came together. We are supposed to come together. There is testimony in gathering together. Part of your witness to an unbelieving world is gathering with other Christians in Jesus' name to worship. They came together. Then they prayed together. Look at verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. That phrase, with one accord, is used 10 times in the book of Acts and nowhere else in the New Testament. It means with the same mind. Now, we can make jokes and say, well, obviously they weren't Baptists, because when have Baptists ever been in one accord? We can make jokes about that, but in some ways we get to a place where it grieves the heart of God. The idea of being of the same mind has to do with effectiveness in prayer. Did you know it? Jesus said, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. If two of you will agree on earth. How hard is it to get people to pray together? There is power in praying with someone else. And may I say, as a general rule, I think women ought to pray with women and men ought to pray with men. But then there's a group where we can come together. And yet people are embarrassed about prayer. I don't want to pray out loud. I don't want to pray in front of other people. I don't want to pray with anybody. I don't want to pray where everybody can see me. I don't want to, where do you want to pray? Jesus said, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In that context, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. They prayed together. They prayed with the same mind. It's important to pray together. It's important for somebody to say, let's pray about this. This has been some years ago, but I spent a good part of a day, part of a morning, and part of an afternoon with a liberal pastor. I didn't know he was liberal at the time. He had a great name. I'm not going to tell you his name. I don't even know if he's still alive. If you wanted to ask me after the service, I'll tell you his name. It's sort of like Billy Sunday for an evangelist. I mean, that's a great name for an evangelist. Well, this guy, his name, what a great name for a pastor. And I met with him, and I was looking forward to our time together, and he took me out to lunch, and I always look forward to that. But we spent all those 4 or 5 hours together talking. He was the older pastor, never once prayed. A nice man. You say, well, how do you know he was liberal? Because he told me, quote, I'm on the liberal edge of the theological spectrum. And I thought, wow, you just said that and you weren't embarrassed or ashamed or anything. And we sat down with our lunch, and I'm the younger minister. I'm waiting on him to say, well, let's pray over our meal. And he looked at me and he said, oh, forgot my salad. And he went and got it. And I thought, oh, hope he gets back. The food's getting cold. He got back with his salad. He sat down and tucked right in. And I didn't have enough gumption in those days. I was enough younger than him. I didn't say anything. But we concluded that when we got to the end, instead of like so many pastors have done, and as I have done, having learned from them, say, let's have a word of prayer. There was nothing. We spent the entire day without prayer, not even over our lunch. And then there's unbiblical restrictions. Do you notice what it said they did here? With one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. And I remember at one of the churches where we would have a prayer meeting, and sometimes we'd link in circles, and I don't know how many times I'd say, you know, I'd quote this verse, and I'd point this verse out to them. The Bible says that the women prayed with the men. It's all right for you to pray. And I could hardly get the women to pray out loud in front of the men. I'm just not sure they thought it was okay, even when I read the scripture. But can I tell you, sometimes I feel like we go to the other extreme. I love the fact that we've started having what I've always heard called popcorn prayers on Wednesday night. We talk about our prayer lists, and what is wonderful, I think if we're paying attention to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will brush his fingers over us like over an instrument. And all the different strings coming together, what they call a concert of prayer. And I keep on, the Bible says, watch and pray. I keep my eye on the prayer list. And when we do that, usually most all the names that we've mentioned, somebody calls out that name and somebody else will pray for this one and somebody else will pray for that one. It's really a wonderful thing. But can I be honest with you? Sometimes one of my prayers is, oh Lord, please let one of the guys pray. Please nudge one of the guys. They need to pray too. I'm grateful for the prayers of women. But God puts some things in the Bible, and he seems to zero out men, to zero in on them specifically. Listen to what he said. He told Timothy, Paul told Timothy, first of all, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. And he said, we're supposed to pray for those in government and so on because we want to live a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Why? Because the gospel can really spread in times of peace. Can God use other times? Yeah, but that's not very pleasant, is it? He says, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I think some women in the church I was talking about took that verse to say, well, right there, the men are supposed to pray, not the women. That doesn't mean the women can't. But you say, why is it zeroing in on the men? Because ever since Adam forsook his place of spiritual leadership in his relationship with his wife Eve, ever since he left her alone to face the tempter and forsook his place of spiritual leadership and influence, men have been doing the same thing. Most of the time, men are embarrassed about spiritual things. I don't want to go to Sunday school. I don't want to go to church. That's for women. That's for children. Thank God for men who know that that's not true. So why is it that Paul told Timothy, I want men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling? Sounds like he knows men to me. Sounds like the Spirit of God knows that without that goading, we'll just sit on our chairs with our remotes. He knows, man, without losing your temper and quarreling. Oh, he must have known Baptists. Lifting holy hands, does that mean I have to be Pentecostal? I don't care about that. Holy hands means your life's clean. Lifting your hands to God like a little child would lift his hands to you. Why? Because we need him. They prayed together, the men and the women, with one accord. What do we do to goad people to pray? I don't know, but I'm just about ready to try cattle prods. I remember thinking to myself, if only we could have some place where it was designated to pray, that would encourage people to pray. And thank God for Max Slough. When I asked him, do you think you'd know of any Methodist church maybe that closed down where we might be able to find some altar rails? I was thinking about some of these kneeling benches that I've seen. And he told me, he said, well, David, we've got some in the back at the old Otterbein Methodist Church. You know, these are Methodist prayer rails. Do you know that they're not the same length? And do you know they just sort of happen to fit perfectly because that side of the platform is not the same size as this? And I'll be honest with you, I've tried everything except standing on my head to get people to come and pray. And I think that one's pretty much out because I'm 62 years of age and I have arthritis. But honestly, if I thought it might get some people to pray, I might give it a try. They came together. They prayed together. I'm not talking about getting the same people to come down and pray every week. I'm not talking about having your devotions at the church altar. I'm talking about not having any shame to pray and not being afraid for us to humble ourselves and to pray together by ones and twos and threes and sometimes in a great group, men and women calling on God. They came together, they prayed together, they considered the scriptures together. I won't read them again, but in verse 15 and 16, Peter, talking about their present situation with Judas having betrayed the Lord and now he's no longer there. And then in verse 20, he quotes from two different Psalms and makes an application. Now, he had an advantage. He's an apostle. He's filled with the Spirit and God is using him. And some people think the disciples made a mistake here when they chose Matthias. Some people think, well, it was supposed to be the apostle Paul. Folks, that didn't happen for another 15 years. And even after Saul of Tarsus was converted, it was another handful of years before God was done working on him, before he started helping Barnabas in ministry. I can't believe that the disciples praying, waiting for the coming of the Spirit, having just seen Jesus ascend into heaven and knowing that something supernatural was about to happen to them, I don't believe they got off track here. Somebody said, well, you never hear anything about Matthias in the book of Acts after that. Do you know that most of the disciples are not listed in the book of Acts? You only hear about Paul, Peter, and John, and John is never quoted as having said anything in the book of Acts. You know, he said something, but it wasn't written down. So the rest of the disciples weren't given a focus either. But they considered the scriptures together, and they let the scriptures guide them. Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. They considered the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The disciples at Berea, Acts 17 and 11. As Paul reasoned from the scriptures, they looked to see, is this really what the scripture says? This is what a congregation is to do. This keeps us out of the ditch. This keeps the leaders accountable. This keeps the free radical cancers from destroying the congregation. When you keep looking at the scriptures, Baptists commonly claim the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. My observation has been over the years that sometimes congregations are fairly selective about what they choose to acknowledge. Different things over the years, people have said to me, I don't like what you say about church discipline. Well, rip those pages out of your Bible then. Because I didn't say it, Jesus did. One lady said, I don't like it when you talk about election. I never even heard that word before. Preachers, we should hang our head in shame. How can you read the book of Romans without learning something about election? Well, I don't like it. Well, rip those pages out of your Bible. Well, I can't do that. Why not? Because it's supposed to be our only rule of faith and practice. And we need to take it seriously, don't you think? My friend Larry Spear, when he pastored a church in Terre Haute, he had some ideas of things that they could do to sort of help the church turn a corner. He said there was one man on their deacon board, said every single thing he put forth, he'd say, quote, that's just not how Southern Baptists do things. That's just not how Southern Baptists do things. Isn't that what we beat the Catholics up about? Well, we've got our way of doing things, our traditions. Well, those Catholics, they've got all their traditions. They need to go by the scriptures. What Larry was presenting to them was scriptural, but oh, that's just not how Southern Baptists do things. And you know what? God sends preachers to churches sometimes like he sends prophets to ancient Israel again and again with the same message. There came a guy after him, said all the same things that Larry did, and they finally made those changes, and it was to the benefit of the church. Somehow I think maybe the guy who said, well, that's just not how Southern Baptists do things. I think maybe he was in heaven by that point. A great prayer for us to pray is, oh God, take away the obstacles that are hindering our church from going forward. But then we better pray right after that, oh Lord, don't let me be an obstacle. They considered the scriptures together. And then they acted on the basis of the scriptures. And then they sought God's will together. Do you understand that when they were trying to put somebody in to take Judas's place, they didn't agree? Verse 23, they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. In these days, you know exactly what would have happened. They would have had a knockdown, drag-out business meeting. The church would have split, and one group would have left with Matthias, and the other group would have left with Barsabbas. And there would have been two fighting, splintered churches where there had been one. You understand, they weren't in agreement. One thought, no, I really think it should be this guy. No, I really think it should be. What do we do when we don't agree? Seek God's will together. They prayed, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen. And then they cast lots for them. Well, that may have been colored stones, black and white. Maybe it was sticks. There's a man named Thomas Armitage who wrote a history of the Baptists, and he said, this is simply just a way of voting. Now, folks, a church, just because a church has voted, doesn't mean it has done the will of God. But if you come together humbly and you consider the scripture and you seek God together and pray, say, oh God, guide us, we're a whole lot more likely to do what God wants us to do. And again, I'll just put this in, it didn't say anything about it, and so the bunch that didn't vote for Matthias got mad and left. They sought God's will together. They didn't all agree, but they didn't argue or fight about it. They sought God's will together. Show which one you have chosen, not which one I want, not which one we want. Sometimes people say, I have been a member of this church for 95 years. I can't find anywhere where, A, the Bible talks about church membership like that, or B, where membership has its privileges and seniority, and if you've been here, you've been here 95 years and I've only been here 85, well, then you outrank me. Give me a break. Where does it you find that in the scripture? And then there are people who say, well, this is my church. Did you die for it? Jesus paid it all. It's his church. I feel so hesitant to say First Baptist Church is my church. It is my church in the same sense that my grandsons can say this is my family. Not in the sense that it belongs to them, but they belong to us. This is my church in the sense, not that it belongs to me. I belong to it. My family belongs to it. This is your church in the sense that you belong to it. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He purchased us with his blood. Oh, be careful. That is my church. Oh, you be careful. Oh, you be careful. People say, well, politics is a dirty game. Yeah, it is. And that's even true outside of the church, isn't it? The idea of coming together and let's maneuver and let's have phone campaigns or maybe Facebook campaigns and email campaigns now and whatever else it is. Let's maneuver and let's start a whispering campaign to get what we want or what I want. Oh, you better be careful. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. I want to say two more things to you. We can find some guidance from that wonderful text on how to do church, 1 Chronicles. Chapter 12 and verse 32, the Bible, in the midst of one of those long lists of names and numbers, and listing the men of the tribe of Issachar, the Bible says, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs. And all their kinsmen under their command. Rise up, O church of God, have done with lesser things. Our church needs chiefs. Our church needs leaders. Our church needs leaders who will humble themselves before God, who will look at the times that we face, the circumstances that we face, and know what Israel ought to do. How do we do that? By looking to the God of Israel. The second word I would give to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I've told you before, I just don't get all this stuff about vision statements and mission statements and let's write our own, and it's all a paraphrase of what Jesus told us to do. But here's a good one. What do we pray? 2 Chronicles 20, 12. What about those attacking, destroying the body from outside, from within? O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You understand it's his body. It's his church. We don't take it on ourselves except where God has clearly told us how to act and how to confront division. But sometimes there are some surgeries. Only his hands are wise enough and powerful enough and loving enough to perform. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. They sought God's will together. May we as a church seek God's will together. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, hear our prayer. We pray that you would humble us before your word, that we might feel the weight of your word, the authority of your word. These aren't just nice Bible stories for us to consider and then never think about again. And oh Lord, we have churches that dot our landscape, so many in our own town of so many different kinds, and we think they're commonplace. But when they're your church, Lord, they're not commonplace. They are precious. Forgive us when we despise or dismiss. Oh God, protect us from those who would destroy. You said in Corinthians, if anyone would destroy God's temple, him will God destroy. Oh God, let that be a sobering wake-up call to us. We would pray, Father, for our own church, that you would show us what to do. We pray, Father, that you would take the obstacles out of the way that keeps us from going forward. And we pray immediately, oh Lord, let us not be an obstacle. Forgive us our sins. Lord Jesus, let us have done with these lesser, even devilish things. The contention that can cripple. There are people dying who need Jesus. And we're playing games. Help us, we pray. Put a yearning in our heart to come together. We thank you, God, for those visitors even this morning that you brought our way. Help us to show the love of Christ to them. Help us to pray together. Oh God, pour out upon us the spirit of humility and supplication and prayer. Break our pride and let prayer pour forth from us. And oh God, help us to search the scriptures together. Help us to seek your will together. Oh God, help us. We look at everything that we face in this age, in our country, turning away from you. Many feel that the country is lost. That doesn't lessen our calling to follow you and to serve you in the least. But, oh Lord, in the face of increasing antagonism and opposition, look at this great horde that is against us. We do not know what to do, but, oh Lord Jesus, help us to keep our eyes on you. Fill us with your spirit. Animate us with your power for your glory and the lifting up of the name of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name.